Thanks, worship team there. A great song of, it's not blinding anybody, is it? Great song of surrender there. God is doing a good work in each of our lives, our church here. I was thinking about last night that I realized this is 1 year for me on the job here this morning. Thank you. Yeah. Kind of snuck up on me, and I just, like I said, was thinking about it last night. I thought, oh, okay. And then I was thinking, oh, what did I do that first week on the job here? And one of the things I remember was I met with Tracy, our office administrator, sat down with her, and I said, I just have a couple questions about the finances. You know, and so I just started asking, you know, who counts the offering, how many people are counting the offering, who's signing the checks, how many are signing checks, that kind of thing. Just some questions, and I pretended like I wasn't nosy, but I really was being nosy. And just in terms of structure, in terms of control systems in place in the organization here, right? And then I said to her, you know, Arnold, our treasurer, I said, he seems like a nice guy, but how do we know he's not like skimming off the top, like he's not cooking the books, you know? How do we know, you know? Behind that quirky smile, there may be, you know, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing going on. She said, no, Arnold's not like that. I said, well, just in case he is, what kind of controls are there in place here? And so she explained to me. And then a couple days later, I met with Arnold for lunch. And I asked him a couple questions about the finances. And I said, Tracy, our office administrator, she seems great, but how do you know? How do you know she's not just faking some invoices, you know, and writing some checks to herself, you know? He said, well, no, Tracy's not like that. I said, I know, but what if, you know, what kind of controls do we have in place, you know? And he said, no, it wouldn't happen, and I'm watching this. And then he said, you know, there's one thing maybe that she could possibly do. And he said, I'll keep my eye on that. I said, you keep your eye on that. And I was driving away, and I was thinking, how did Arnold come up with that idea? He's got a criminal mind, you know? So I came back to the office here, and I met with Kim Savage, our director of ministry operations, and I said, Kim, are you watching the finances? Because what if Tracy and Arnold got together, and they tried to come up with some scheme? And she said, no, it wouldn't pass by me, you know? And then a month or two later, Paul Buckley said, Rick, I'm on our finance committee, and I kind of go through it with a tooth and comb. And I went, phew. Oh, that's good. We've got enough controls in place here that the chances of the four of them conspiring together isn't going to happen. You know, and so I say that, you know, that you can put trust in your giving here at Grace Point. As a primary leader in the organization, I'm concerned about scandals. Scandals around money, sex, or power. And as long as I'm the primary leader here, I want to make sure under my watch that nothing like that is happening. And so I invite you, if you call Grace Point your home, to stay back for the financial town hall, and Arnold will lead us in that for about 15 minutes, and we'll have some Q&A, and then God has blown a new opportunity in for us, and Ralph and I will share with you about that. So we're going to continue our series on life is relationships, and we're going to talk about gender in the book of Genesis. Gender in Genesis is my title this morning. And as male and female, that's how Genesis states, male and female, he created them. As men and women, we process things differently. Like, imagine this as a journal entry from a retired couple who were reflecting on the same day's events. This is her journal. She writes, "Tonight my husband was acting weird. We had made plans to meet at a nice restaurant for dinner. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere quiet so we could talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said, nothing. I asked him if it was my fault that he was upset. He said he wasn't upset and it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him that I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. When we got home, he just sat there quietly and watched TV. He continued to seem distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed. About 15 minutes later, he came to bed. But I still felt he was distracted and his thoughts were somewhere else. He fell asleep. I don't know what to do." That was her journal. His journal for the day: rough day. Boat wouldn't start. I can't figure out why. (Laughter) This may be an overgeneralization, you know, but men and women, we process things differently. And in that journal entry, he processed his day through the task. He was trying to get the boat to start and he couldn't start it. She processed her day through the relationship between her and him. You could take your bulletin insert out there or jump onto YouVersion there. And you see there I have 11 questions that relate to either male or female. And so generally, who does this pertain to? And you can shout out your answer, male or female. Number one, this gender generally wants to fix the problem instead of talking it through. Shout it out. Man, okay. Number two, this gender can keep multiple windows of conversation open simultaneously. Amen. This gender can often be seen hunting for lost car keys that they can't remember where they put them. Okay, a little vagueness there. This gender can stand before a closet full of clothes and proclaim, "I have nothing to wear." Wow, okay, that was a strong answer. This gender has an amazing memory, particular about arguments from 4 years ago. This gender is most prone to ask, "What's for supper?" This gender can be heard blaming the clubs, the bat, the racket, etc. This gender is more likely to clamp their hands over their face and cry. When asked what's wrong, they respond, "Oh, nothing." This gender has the sexual motor continually running. Just pop the clutch and they're ready to go. This gender fears failure and hence has a strong need for succeeding. This gender needs regular reassurance with a strong need for security. Okay. And of course, these are generalizations, perhaps overgeneralizations, you know, but we talk about different genders and we talk about how do we relate to the other gender. And sometimes there's a train of thought that says, well, just understand the other gender. But I think the day I understand my wife is the day I'll have my first period. You know, I don't think that, you know, often I find myself in a swamp when we're having certain conversations. And I think the day she understands me is the day that she has testosterone running through her body and understands the power and the pressure that brings to bear. You know, and so sometimes we have these gender wars or these gender struggles in relationships. It's like a man that was riding along on his motorcycle when suddenly the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord said, "You know, I want to grant you one wish. What is one wish that you would want?" And so this biker, he pulled over and he thought about it and he thought, "Oh, one wish." And he said, "Lord, my one wish is this. I wish that you would build a highway that from Vancouver to Hawaii so I could drive my bike across the ocean. That would be my one wish." And the Lord looked back at him and said, "Well, you know, your request is kind of materialistic. Think about the challenges that would be involved in that to put the supports all the way down in the Pacific Ocean. Think about all the natural resources that would go into that. Think about Mayor Robertson's response to the environmental impact, you know. It's hard to justify your desire for worldly things. Take a little more time to think about what you'd want, one wish that would better mankind." So the biker thought about it for a while, and then he said, "Lord, I thought about it, and I wish that all men could understand women, that we would know what goes on inside of their minds, that when she cries and says that nothing is wrong, I would truly know what she means, and I would learn how I can truly make a woman happy." To which the Lord responded, "Do you want a 2-lane or a 4-lane bridge over to Hawaii?" So we can have misunderstandings between the genders. It can take place in a marriage. It can take place, let's say, in a workplace or a school situation. You're working on a project and there's you and then three other people, let's say, from the other gender, and you find yourself exasperated thinking, okay, why don't they get it? Why don't they think the way I think? Maybe it can happen as a parent, and you're perhaps a guy, and you know how to throw a football. You can throw a great spiral, in fact, but you've got two young daughters, you know, ages 3 and 6, let's say, and they don't want to play football. They want you to put the apron on, and you want you to sit down at the dollhouse and have a tea party together, you know, and you're like, "Oh, how do I bridge the gender here?" It can go even deeper than that.
not only our relationship with others, but our relationship with ourselves. What Genesis says about gender speaks to our masculinity and our femininity. And it's woven within each of us. You know, in that short little quiz I did there, there's all kinds of generalizations. But what if you and I don't fit into those generalizations? What if you're a 40-year-old guy and you don't like cars and you don't like sports? And in fact, you like things more feminine. And I won't mention examples because I don't want to get any hate mail. But you know what I'm saying? What if the generalizations don't fit? Or you're a 16-year-old girl and you don't want to hang around with other girls and kind of gossip about the boys. You prefer to play football. But it goes even deeper than that. What if you feel you're trapped in the wrong body? What if outwardly you feel one gender, but inwardly you feel another? And perhaps you're confused about who you are. God's word has good news for us. Good news about gender, whether it's relating to the opposite sex, relating to our kids, or perhaps you struggled. Perhaps you struggled even this morning coming. Perhaps last night you were thinking, maybe I'll just take this bottle of pills and just end it all. But as you're confused about who you are, I say to each one of us, God's word has good news and brings us hope this morning. So why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 as we delve into it. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and in the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground." And so we have here God continuing his creation, his pinnacle of creation in making mankind. And so we've got that first phrase, verse 26, "Then God said." That's a continuation of the divine decree that we see throughout the first chapter. Starts in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." You know, and it continues on. "And God said, let there be fish." God said, "Let there be taxes." God said, "Let there be whatever there's been since the beginning." And then we come to verse 26, "And God said." And then it changes, and we read, "Let us make mankind in our image." Us and our, the language changes there. Now, a couple interpretations on that. You know, rabbis have generally interpreted that section as being referring to God speaking to a ruling heavenly council of angels. That God is speaking to the angels and say, "Let us make mankind in our image." I don't think so, just because humans, people, we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. Now, I recognize Moses, the author of Genesis, according to Jesus, you know, he wasn't thinking about the Trinity when he wrote down that expression, "Let us make mankind in our image." But I believe the Holy Spirit working in Moses' life as he supersedes the writing of the Bible, that we have the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, having a conversation here. And as they're creating everything, and they say, "Let us as a person make mankind in our image to bear who we are." And so that's what sets us apart from the rest of the creation. And so animals, no matter how creative or intelligent an animal may be, and that animal doesn't bear God's image. It's what sets us apart. And the writer wants us to know that we're created by God. In fact, there in verse 28, he says it three times, right?
that we are created, or sorry, that was another verse, that we are created, that we're not products of chance or an accident. We're not the occupants of kind of the top rung of the evolutionary ladder, but there is something unique about us, that God made you. Why don't you turn to the person beside you, say those three words to them. God created you. God created you. That we as God's creation, and not just created by God, we're created in His image. We have a personality, we have minds to think, we have emotions to feel, we have wills for making decisions. But He's also given us this inner spiritual nature that we can connect with our Creator. We can relate to Him. Concerning this passage, John Ortberg writes, "This statement by the writer of Genesis is the single most world-changing statement about human dignity, worth, and equality ever recorded." That you are created. Not only just created by God, but you're created in His image. Why don't we stick the word up on the screen there for image. The Hebrew word is salem. Everybody say that. Salem. That we are God's image bearers. Elohim salem. God's image, or the Latin is perhaps more well known, imago Deo. That, and this word salem was used in the ancient Near East when Moses would have written this, that kings would think of themselves as being God's salem, that they were created by God, and that no one else was made in God's image, just them. And here Moses comes along and writing Genesis 1 and says, no, not just the king, but you peasant, you're made in God's salem. No, not just the king, but both male and female are created in God's salem. Every single person bears God's image. And think what that would do in the hearts of people, the hearts of the peasants and the hearts of the slaves, to suddenly think, wow, I am God's salem. That all of us, rich and poor, male, female, slaves, kings, we are all made in His image. And think of what it does when we treat each other as God's salem, where we be a community, where there is no division, but that we treat each other as God's kings or God's queens. Imagine a world where there a millionaire doesn't look down on a homeless person or vice versa, but we see each other as God's salem. And that's why low self-esteem is so painful, because it cuts to the core of this salem, of being image bearers of God. That's why it's so brutal when our sense of value, of worth, is damaged. And that's why it's so serious to God, the mistreatment of other human beings. And there's been a few writers, one contemporary one is N.T. Wright, who speaks of the image bearer, and I think John Calvin wrote about it historically, as being like a mirror. That we, in a sense, we mirror God's image, that God's character, the goodness of God, His love, etc., comes down into us, and then we reflect that. We reflect that to other people, that when people see us, they should see this is what God is like. And in the same way, and N.T. Wright writes that it's almost like a mirror at a 45-degree angle, that in a sense, we mirror it back up to God also. That we offer our joy, and as happy people, we reflect who God is. We offer our worship back up to God, and we offer back up to God all of the goodness that He put within us as His salem. And so we mirror to one another, we mirror it back to God as His salem, His image bearers. Genesis chapter 1. And then the story continues in Genesis chapter 2. Now sometimes when you read Genesis 1 and then you read Genesis 2 and you think, oh, it's almost like different accounts. But Genesis 1 is almost like the summary account. And then Genesis 2, he kind of expands it further. Genesis 2 verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being."
And so we've got here that Moses writes that God formed man. Formed. Everybody say that word, formed. The word there is used to refer to a potter working on a piece of clay, or an artist working on something artistic. That when God formed you, He made you as a potter working on a wheel, something very beautiful, a work of art. That here we are, that He's taking man out of the dust of the ground. And it's interesting there where the word Adam is, or the word man is Adam. The word man is Adam. And the word ground is Adama. And that God's taking out of the ground, making people. And then He, into Adam, He blows the breath of life. Now that's not because God has a set of lungs. It's anthropomorphic language that the writer's using there. But that God, as the source of life, is breathing life into Adam. Then we have a description of the Garden of Eden in the verses that follow, and Adam is commissioned to work the Garden of Eden. And then we got verse 18, chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So it's the first time here in Genesis that God is declaring that something is not good. And it's not good that the man is alone. So He says, "I'm going to make a helper suitable." And that helper, of course, is Eve. All the women say that word, helper. Helper. There was much response there. Because what woman likes the word helper, eh? Or King James people, what do you got there? You got help meet, right? That doesn't sound real encouraging, you know? It almost sounds like, oh, okay, God made Adam, and now He's going to make kind of the servant, you know, the helpmate, or the helper, you know, for Eve. But the word there is actually a word that dignifies the woman. Because we see in the Bible that word helper is also used to refer to God. And I put a couple examples on your outline there. Deuteronomy 32. "Blessed are you, Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper." Or Psalm 118. "The Lord is with me. He is my helper." It's not a put down to think of God as being your helper. And none of us would think of God in those terms. In fact, it reminds us that God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Again, that word helper there is speaking to the dignity of male and female He created them. Okay, the story continues on. I want to pick it up verse 20. "So man made gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And so it's interesting, there's a different use of the word man there, that the first man, Adam, is calling himself Ish and calling the woman Isha. And it's almost like he's doing a play on words there. Ish meaning strong and Isha meaning soft. This is, I am Ish, I am strong, this is woman, she is soft. And this complementary creation of God in creating Eve. There was a kid in Sunday school who was learning about this Genesis 2 creation. And during the week, he was having stomach pains and it was up in his rib. And he says, Mom, I think I'm going to have a wife. Again, in this creation account, I see the equality between men and women. There's a Hebrew midrash, a commentary on Genesis 2 from way back, that says this: "Just as the rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his." Or Matthew Henry writes, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so the story continues. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so we have this first wedding in the history of the world between Adam and Eve. And it's breathtaking to think about Eden, to think about this relationship between Adam and Eve, a world that's unmarred by any sin. I mean, we can't even imagine the love, the indivisibility, the intimacy, the satisfaction, the delight in that first marital union. And even more staggering to think of the grand story of God and his divine romance with people. And that we are part of this great story. That God created you and I, like the first humans, as his tselem, his image bearers. And that he originally created a perfect world with perfect people living in perfect unity and harmony. There's just tranquility here. There's peace as they relate to themselves, as they relate to the other, and as they relate to their Creator. And you sense that as the chapter closes, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You just get this picture. I get this picture of when you're at the water park in the summer, and there's like a two-year-old there, a toddler, and then he rips off his bathing suit and just goes running around in the spray park naked, and he's kind of giggling and laughing, and there's just a sense of fun and spontaneity and innocence in that little child. And you get that sense of innocence right here in the story. But what happens to the story? The image of God gets cracked. It gets broken. I probably shouldn't have hit that quite that hard, but that's me and the object lessons again, eh? Kids, don't walk up on here afterwards. This image of God, Genesis chapter 3, it gets smashed. Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That's a different word, naked, that's used there in Genesis 3 than was used in Genesis 2. Gone is the innocence. Gone is the delight. Gone is the harmony. The mirror has been smashed as they've eaten of the forbidden fruit and given in to Satan's lies. And so their relationship with one another has been fractured, their relationship with themselves, and their relationship with the Creator. The tselem has been marred and tainted. And we see it. We see it in our world today, thousands of years later, since Genesis chapter 3. There's not a day, it seems like, in the news nowadays, that there's not some story about brokenness with regards to gender. And we have it, like I said, almost every day on the news with the Obama legislation and some of the states kind of opposing it, and the idea of unisex bathrooms and change rooms and all of those things. The tselem of God has been marred, has been broken. I remember last year going to my daughter's school, Kelsey. She was in grade 7 at the time. And I found myself in the area of her school, and it was just before 4 o'clock. I thought, oh, I might as well just pick her up after school, and instead of her taking the bus. And so I pulled into the parking lot. I saw the office administrator. I said, oh, can I pick up my daughter Kelsey here? And she said, well, is she expecting you? I said, no, she doesn't know I'm here. And she said, okay, well, I'll buzz up to her room and let her know that she shouldn't jump on the bus. And she said, you can just have a wait here and wait for her to come down. I'll call her down to the office here. So I thought I just kind of would stand in the foyer area and just kind of watch the kids, because it's a middle school, grade 5 to 9, and that's always kind of an interesting time period in a person's life. And so as I'm standing there, I notice a boy, he's probably grade 8 or 9, from outward appearances, he walks into the girls' bathroom. And I immediately had kind of two reactions within me. Number one, kind of creeped me out. You know, I thought, oh, there's a guy that goes in the girls' bathroom. And so I thought, oh, okay, that kind of creeps me out. And just, you know, how did that come about? And then the second feeling that was in my body was like, oh, I feel for him. There's a kid who doesn't know which is the right bathroom to use, or maybe confused about it, maybe seen a doctor, maybe they've visited with the principal and he has a note, and it's something, my heart went out to him also. And 46% of teenagers who struggle with transgender issues will try and take their own lives. There's a 1 in 2 chance that kid will try and attempt suicide because of the pain of broken gender issues. About 1/3 of people with same-sex attraction will try the same. 20 years ago in society, we talked about sex change operations. Today, we talk about gender transitioning. The fractured image of God, the Salem, has been broken. Whether within ourselves or in relation to others. And again, it seems like almost a day doesn't go by on the news. There's some story of brokenness to a horrific extent. Like just what happened in Brazil with that gang rape. And we just cringe at stuff like that and we say, God, where is the Garden of Eden? Where is your desire for shalom and peace in our world? Innocence has been lost. And not only in the news, but we see it in our own lives. Whether it's our own relationships with others or with ourselves. That the unity and the harmony of Genesis 1 and 2 has been replaced with disharmony and disunity. Where there once was mutual support and understanding can so quickly become power struggles in relationships, misunderstandings. As marriages are fractures, as fractured relationships are splintered. And I could go on with a long list of the consequences of the cracked mirror. But how do we respond to the cracked mirror in our own lives? We bring the gospel in. We bring the gospel into each of our lives and into each of our relationships. And the gospel becomes like glue that we work together with God and we restore, we repair together at His initiative this image of God. And God's truth and God's love becomes the glue that we begin to restore and repair what God originally had created and His desire for how we be. And it's a lifelong journey. And some days we look at the mirror and we go, all I see is brokenness. All I see is, feels like it's beyond repair. And other days we celebrate and we say, God, I reflect your glory. Thank you. Thank you for making me, me. And we continue on that journey the rest of our lives. Colossians 3, Paul writes about it. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Let's read the verse together. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. There's that word image again that Paul's talking about. That yes, there will be bumps and hurdles along the way, but as we partner together with God in the beautiful work He's doing in each of our lives, and that there's a restoration that takes place as He's restoring us back to the shalom that he intends. And yes, there will be misunderstandings between genders. Yes, there will be pain as we look into our own lives, but we press forward and we allow him to define our identity, right? That we are made in God's image and he has redeemed us by his son, Jesus, and we are God's son and we are God's daughter, and that defines who we are, right? We define ourselves as being the beloved rather than defining ourselves, let's say, by what the culture tells us, what is kind of the guy or the girl, you know, and there's all kinds of lists that appear here in, you know, Sports Illustrated or GQ or Cosmopolitan or People or all kinds of voices in the culture that say this is how you're meant to be. But the reality is we don't listen to the voice of the culture. We listen to the voice of him and how he defines us and calls us to be his beloved in his word rather than listening to any external voices. And we allow our identity to be defined by him as God's son or God's daughter rather than by something else, including how we may feel about ourselves, right? And so if I think of myself as God's son, then no other voice can speak louder than that, right? And if you think of yourself as God's son or God's daughter, no other voice can speak louder than that, including your very sexuality, you know, because we live in this hyper-sex society, and that sometimes we think our definition of who we are is defined by our sexuality, but God goes deeper than that. Even if our sexuality is broken, that our identity is not found in that, it's found who we are as God's son or God's daughter. And so perhaps this morning you're married and you're wondering, I don't know how long I can take it. We continue to struggle. It's the he said, she said thing. You're exhausted from the misunderstandings. Maybe you're thinking, he doesn't listen to me. Or you're thinking, she doesn't trust me. All kinds of misunderstandings that happen in your marriage. But can you fight for your marriage while you still have fight in you? God brought you together. Go for help. Bring some others around. Do what you need to do. Perhaps you're single this morning and you're wondering, why aren't I married? Why hasn't God brought someone along? Maybe you're tired of that. Maybe you're thinking even, I'll throw in the towel. Throw in the towel of biblical ethics because I just want to do what others are doing. You're tired. You're thinking Jesus' commands are too hard to follow. I say, hang in there. God has a plan and a purpose for you. He will give you the strength he promises in his word day by day. Whether you're single or married this morning, perhaps you struggle with gender issues. Maybe you've got same-sex attraction. Maybe you've got gender confusion. Maybe you feel like giving up your life. I say, don't give up. Persevere. God's not going to give up on you. The gospel speaks hope into each of our lives, each of our interpersonal relationships, and each of our relationships with ourselves. God is doing a good work in your life, in that mirror, even when some days the brokenness seems too great. Don't give up. God is renewing you. Don't let the world be defining who you are. Allow his word to define who you are. Because someday, friends, someday, there's a new mirror coming. Someday, as you and I continue to rebuild, continue to work together with God to restore this image of God. And like I said, some days are beautiful. Some days are perhaps ugly. But as you and I continue to partner with God, someday he promises us a new mirror is coming. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, that God will give you a superhuman body that suddenly the brokenness that's been around since Genesis 3 will be replaced. And you and I are going to be like the little toddler who's at the water park You know, that we'll be able to dance and be able to walk around in freedom. And there will be an innocence again as we delight in our Creator God and live again in the harmony and the unity and the perfection that He originally intended for us. And we'll be able to walk as His beloved, living in perfect relationship with Him and with others and with ourselves. And until that day comes when you get the new mirror, friends, continue to press on. Continue to persevere. Don't give up. God is doing a good work in your life and in my life in a restoring way. Let's go to prayer. We'll just take a few moments of silent prayer. There's brokenness and there's pain all around this room. But God brought you here, and the Holy Spirit's doing a good thing. Let Him speak even right now into your life. Oh, Creator God, I thank You for this beautiful story of Genesis 1 and 2. We see Your longing, Your heart for what You have done. We see our own rebellion there in Genesis 3. We see the brokenness in our world, in our own inner worlds. And it pains us, but it pains You even more. But I thank You that amazing restoration You were doing, renewing each of us day by day. Jesus, we want to surrender and cooperate with You in this. We want to reflect who You made us to be. And so we press on until the day we see You face to face. Thank You, Jesus, that Your gospel gives us hope at our very soul level. Amen.